Very good. I'm thrilled to be here again tonight and appreciate so much the good number of visitors that we have with us from the area. I believe I've had the opportunity to meet most of you, but maybe not all of you, and I hope that if I haven't been able to get acquainted with you, that you'll stay long enough so that I can express my appreciation for you coming out to be a part of this effort this week. There is nothing that we want more than to magnify, to glorify the Son of God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we want you to know that if you see anything about our worship or about what is taught this evening that you believe would take away from that, then we hope you'll bring it to our attention. If there's anything that you have a question about or that you strongly disagree with about what we look at this evening, I want you to bring that to my attention. I will tell you freely that I am subject to being mistaken or to misspeak. And so I don't want you to leave here and to think that I intentionally said something that was an error or that was wrong. I am in need of your examination of the Scriptures and holding me accountable to teach those in truth. So hopefully you will have that determination as you open God's Word with us this evening to study that we may all show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that do not need to be ashamed. I want to ask you a question as we begin our study this evening, just as I did Sunday morning, and that question is very simple, and that is, have you been saved? Or have you been saved from your sins by the blood of Jesus Christ? And I would accept that the majority of people here would answer in the affirmative, and so based upon that, if you have been saved, if you haven't, and we're going to talk about that toward the end of this study, really everything I'm going to have to say tonight is going to be directed toward what you need to do. But if you have been saved, then I want to ask you to write down, if you will, jot down just briefly what you did. I love hearing about a person's journey of faith and how they came to the Lord in salvation. And I'd be happy to spend some time with you after services to hear from you personally about how and when you were saved. But right now, what I would like for you to do is just to make note of that. If you don't have any note paper, make a mental note of what you did. Now, when I ask people that question, and I have quite a number of studies with people about salvation, about being saved from one's sins, I get quite a number of different answers about what they did in order to be saved. And so I expect that if you're going to make a note of what you did, there might be a number of things. Maybe you will write down or make a note of the fact that you don't remember it, but your parents took you as a little infant and you were baptized. And so that was what was done in your life. Or maybe when you were younger, you were at some type of a revival, a religious gathering, and you heard a sermon. You heard about Jesus and about His death. And there was an altar call, an invitation to come forward and to believe on Jesus and to accept Him into your heart as your personal Savior. And maybe then to pray to God for Christ's sake to forgive you of your sins. Maybe that's what you did. If that's it, then write that down. What did you do? And I especially want you to note, at what point were you saved? When were you saved? When did you know you were saved? And along with that, how did you know? How did you know you were saved? Certainly, I would expect that everyone here would affirm, if they believe that they are saved, or if they were saved, I would expect that you called on the name of the Lord. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13 says that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So I'm sure you did that, right? That's what I'd like to know about. How did you do that? You know, when I was preaching in my first year of preaching in the panhandle of Texas, little rural town out there, one of the members of the congregation there, a couple had a son who was in high school, and he brought me a tract and he said, Brett, I'd like for you to take a look at this tract and to give it your consideration and tell me what you think about this, because some of the students were handing these tracts out and I received this tract and I just want to know what you think about it. Well, this tract had to do with calling on the name of the Lord, which I expect that all of us who've been saved has done. But this tract is probably the best representation of the most popular view of calling on the name of the Lord that I've ever seen. And I'd like to share this with you. It begins asking the question, do you know for sure that you are going to be with God in heaven? And that is a wonderful question to ask. Now let me say as I start out, this tract was given to me, and I'm presenting this so that you will understand. I'm not building a straw man here as I speak about what is commonly believed about calling on the name of the Lord. And I've had someone say, well, Brett, why are you putting that tract up there? I'm pretty sure you don't believe that or agree with it. So why would you put that up in front of everyone? And I'd like to explain that, if you don't mind. First of all, I want to make sure that you have an accurate representation of what is commonly believed. And I would want you to have an accurate representation of what I believe. This tract was handed out to kids all over school and people all over the community. They want you to read this tract. Now, I don't have time to go through the entire tract, but I have it with me, and I'd love for you to read through it. I want to accurately represent what they believe, and the only way that I can assure you that I'm doing that is if I show you what they say. Secondly, what we call the golden rule from Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12 tells us that whatever we would have men do unto us, to do unto them likewise. And I could only hope and pray that every preacher in Hendricks County, is this Hendricks or Hendrickson? I don't know. Hendricks, in Danville and the surrounding area, would take every chart that I present this week and present it at their building to their congregation. And I don't care if they disagree with it. I don't care if they examine it and tell people what they don't agree with. If they would simply share what I'm preaching this week, I would praise God and thank them. And I am confident that the authors of this tract want you to see it. So I'm not doing anything out of ill will or mean-spirited. I want to fairly examine. You know, that's what the Bereans did when Paul came and preached there. In Acts chapter 17, in verse 11 and verse 12, they were fair-minded in that they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And that's what I want to do. Let's see what the Bible has to say about this, but first, let's examine and see what is commonly believed. This tract speaks about the fact that we need to know for sure. And it talks about the good news of the gospel, and that's how we can know. And that heaven is a free gift. It's not earned. It's not deserved. And I agree 100%. It tells us that man is a sinner and that he cannot save himself, but that God is merciful and doesn't want to punish us. And yet God is just, and so we must punish for sin, and that Jesus was the solution to that problem. Amen. I agree with this all the way through thus far. And so then it tells us what we must do, and it speaks about the necessity of faith, which I absolutely agree with. It even points out that saving faith is not merely an intellectual assent to something, and I really appreciate that. But then it goes on and asks the question, would you like to receive the gift of eternal life? And because this is such an important matter, let's clarify what this involves. They tell us it means first that you transfer your trust from what you've been doing to what Christ has done for you on the cross. It means next, and listen, it means that you receive the resurrected living Christ into your life as Savior. Revelation 3 and verse 20 is quoted. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. I'm sorry for the very archaic copy of this tract. It's the only way that I had to be able to present it. And then the tract goes on and says, it means further that you receive Jesus Christ into your life as Lord. Certainly, He must be Lord of our life. It means finally that you repent of your sins. That means you're willing to turn from anything you've been doing that is not pleasing to Him and follow Him as He reveals His will to you in His Word. Now, here's where we get down to the point. Now, if this is what you really want, you can go to God in prayer. Right where you are, you can receive His gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ right now. And Romans 10 and verse 10 and verse 13 is quoted. With the heart one believes to righteousness, with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Then verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now listen, the tract says, if you want to receive the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, then call on Him, asking Him for this gift right now. How are we going to do that? Well, the tract tells us that we go to God in prayer in order to call on the name of the Lord. And here is a suggested prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, I know I'm a sinner and do not deserve eternal life, but I believe that You died and rose from the grave to purchase a place in heaven for me. Lord Jesus, come into my life, take control of my life, forgive my sins, and save me. I repent of my sins and now place my trust in you for eternal salvation. I accept the free gift of eternal life. The tract says, if this prayer is a sincere desire of your heart, look at what Jesus promises to those who believe in Him. John 6:47 is quoted, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." So the tract tells us, welcome to God's family. If you truly repented, that is forsaken and turned away from your sins, place your trust in Jesus Christ's sacrificial death, and receive the gift of eternal life, you are now a child of God forever. That's a topic for another study. This says, welcome to the family of God, and John 1 and verse 12 is quoted, "As many as received Him, to them He gave right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name." The tract then tells us that today is our spiritual birthday, a day that we'll always want to remember, and verse 13 is quoted, "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Now the reason that I present this is because, as I said, I believe that this represents the most popular view of calling on the name of the Lord that I've found throughout the world. This is commonly spoken of as the sinner's prayer. That calling on the name of the Lord is to pray to God for Christ's sake that He forgive you of your sins based upon your faith in Jesus Christ. And my question this evening is that what you did in order to be saved? If it is, what I'm asking of you this evening is to take some time with me and let's examine what the Bible says about the subject. This is not about what I think or what I would prefer. What we're going to do is go to the Scriptures and listen to what they say. I realize there were a number of Scriptures quoted here. I agree with every word of every verse that was quoted. What I want to do is to look at those verses and see if they actually teach the concept of the sinner's prayer in order to call on the name of the Lord. And I think that that's fair. I hope you don't mind doing that with me. You know, when we talk about the sinner's prayer as a method of calling on the name of the Lord, there are a number of passages that folks go to, and we've seen a few in this tract, but I want to examine a few, and the first one was not even quoted in this tract, but it is commonly used, and that is in Luke chapter 18 and in verse 13. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 13, we find an event, actually a parable that Jesus teaches, and we are told this is authority for the sinner's prayer. In Luke chapter 18, we're going to begin in verse 9. In verse 9, it says, "Also He," that is Jesus, "He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank You that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.'" Verse 13, "The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" In verse 14, Jesus said, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted." Now I want you to notice that as we look at that event, we certainly have a sinner praying. We have a sinner's prayer. And so I realize and I understand why many people would say, "Well, Brent, here's authority for the sinner's prayer. And Jesus said He went down to His house justified. How would this not be authority for the sinner's prayer?" Well, first of all, let's look at the context. Let us always remember that a text without a context is merely a pretext. We cannot dissect a text out of its context and prove anything. We have to understand the meaning of the text, and you can't do that without understanding its surrounding context. What's the context of verse 13 and verse 14? Going back to verse 9. This parable He taught to some who what? Who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. What was the point of the parable? To tell the alien sinner, a person outside of God's commonwealth, a person outside of God's grace, outside of Jesus Christ, is it to teach them what they must do in order to be saved? No. This parable was addressing the problem of trusting in oneself. People use the word self-righteous a lot and they use it completely wrong. self-righteous, if it is anything, it is the belief that I can be righteous in and of myself without Jesus Christ. And that's exactly where these Jewish leaders were. Self-righteous does not mean that I believe that I am doing God's will. Self-righteous does not mean that I am confident that I am right with God. That's just righteous. That's not self-righteous. Self-righteous is when I believe that I am right with God because of what I've done alone. And that's where the Jewish rulers were. They trusted in themselves. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. And he began to list what he's done, not what God's done. So Jesus spoke the parable, and the point of the prayer, the point of this sinner's prayer, is the recognition of his need of forgiveness. The Pharisee had no recognition of his need of forgiveness. He thought he was good. And yet the publican recognized he was hopeless without God's grace. God, be merciful to me. Anyone who's going to be saved is going to have to be saved by God's mercy. And Jesus' point was, it is that man who recognizes that need who will be justified, not the man who doesn't recognize that need. He speaks of this in the Beatitudes when he talks about one who's poor in spirit. This is an illustration, a parable that demonstrates what it means to be poor in spirit, and it's contrasted with one who is not poor in spirit. It was never intended to tell us everything that we must do in order to be saved. And here's another thing. During the life of Christ, those people were under the law of Moses. They weren't under the law of Christ. They weren't under the gospel dispensation. So this man, being a Jew, was already in a covenant relationship with God. If he was a tax collector, he was a Jew. And if he was a Jew, he came into a covenant relationship with God at 8 days old. So we're talking about what a man needed to do in order to be forgiven who was already in a covenant relationship with God. If that's what we're talking about, a person who's already been saved and entered into a covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ, then yes. 1 John chapter 1 and verses 7 through 9 says that that person must merely pray to God for the forgiveness of sins. But that's not the question we're asking. We're looking at what a person must do who has not yet been in Christ, who has not yet entered into that covenant relationship with God. And here's another point. This man being under the law of Moses, we don't have the totality of everything he did anyway. We're given a summation of it. Because Leviticus chapter 4 says, without reservation, that a Jew who had sinned could not be forgiven without offering a sin offering. Cannot happen. So was this man forgiven without that? No, he wasn't. Then why didn't Jesus say it? Because his point was not to tell us everything that a man needed to do to be forgiven. His point was simply to expose the problem that the Jewish rulers had who believed that they could save themselves and didn't need God's mercy and didn't need Christ's death. That's what it's all about. We're not under this law anyway. Colossians 2 and verse 14 says that the law of Moses that this man was under has been taken out of the way, having been nailed to the cross. We're under the gospel of Jesus Christ, the law of Christ, if you will. Well, here's another passage, John chapter 1. Turn there with me, if you will. In John chapter 1, I want you to notice John 1 verse 12 and then later verse 13 were quoted as we look at this particular passage. And so someone might say, well, all right, Brett, I will acknowledge that maybe Luke 18, 13 and 14 doesn't teach the sinner's prayer for people who are under the gospel of Christ today. But John chapter 1 and verse 12 does teach that all we need to do is receive Jesus into our life as our personal Savior. Well, let's look at it and see what it says. In John chapter 1, beginning in verse 11, the Scripture says, He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. He's talking about the Jews. But as many as received Him, because some of them did, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. And there's a colon. That's not the end of the sentence. We've got to read verse 13 to get this. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, is this text teaching that all we've got to do is accept Jesus into our heart and pray to God for Christ's sake, and that that's how we're going to be saved? Let's examine it. First of all, I want you to notice that we do have to receive Him, and those who receive Him become children of God. The question is, how do we receive Him? You might say, well, Brad, that's a no-brainer. You just receive Him into your heart. Well, let's look at it. Let's see if that's what He's saying. I want you to notice He says, to them who? Well, as many as received Him. To them, those who received Him, He gave them the right, that is, exousia, authority, the liberty, the right, the privilege to become children of God. Who are they? Who are those who received Him? Verse 13, to those who believe in His name and who were born not of, nor of, but of God. Those who received Him are those who believe in His name and who are born of God. But what does that mean? What does that mean to be born of God? Well, all we've got to do is just go a couple of chapters south of there. Let's go back to chapter 3. In John chapter 3, and I want you to notice here, beginning in verse 3, Jesus speaks about what it means to be born of God. He tells us that to be born of God is to be born again, and to be born again is to be born of water and the Spirit. Listen to it. John 3, and in verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, he's speaking to Nicodemus, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now Nicodemus has got some trouble with that. In verse 4, how can I enter a second time to my mother's womb? And so he says to him in verse 5, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So I don't think anyone's going to argue that being born of God in chapter 1 is different than being born again in chapter 3. They're one and the same. To be born of God is to be born again. To be born again is to be born of God. Now, what is all that? It is to be born of water and the Spirit. So, what does it mean to be born of water and the Spirit? We've got to dig a little bit deeper. I want you to follow along. I'm not injecting my will, my opinion. What we're doing is we're letting Scripture interpret Scripture. We're letting the Bible take us through from one to another. So I want you to notice, what does it mean to be born of water and the Spirit? Let's start with being born of the Spirit. What is that? How are we born of the Spirit? Well, you know, the Bible speaks about being born of the Spirit. I want you to notice, in James 1 and verse 18, as well as 1 Peter 1, 22 through 23, we are born of the Spirit when we are begotten or born through the Word of God. You say, well, what's the connection there? Because the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Throughout the Bible, from John chapter 13 and or John chapter 16 and following, we find out that it is the Holy Spirit that is the revealer of the Word of God. And it is by means of the Word of God that He operates. Look in James 1 and in verse 18. James writes, by inspiration of His own will, that is God's will, of His own will He brought us forth by the Word of truth. You see that phrase, brought us forth? I'm reading from the New King James Version there. The King James Version says, of His own will begat He us with the Word of truth. That phrase, brought us forth, in the New King James means to be begotten by or born of. We know what it means to be begotten by. And this Greek word means to be born of, to bring forth in the sense of being born. And He says, of God's own will, He gave birth to us in a sense. He begat us by the Word of truth. Compare it to 1 Peter. In 1 Peter, in chapter 1 and in verse 22, since you purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again. There's that phrase. How? Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. How are we born again? Through the Word of God. That's exactly what James writes in James 1 and verse 18. Of His own will, We were born by Him, born of God through His Word. Now here's the thing you've got to remember. You know how the King James Version used that word, begat He us? In any birth, there is a father and a mother. And the father has a role and the mother has a role. And the role of that father is that seed of life. And what He's telling us here is that we've been born again through the Word of God because it is that seed of life. Not a corruptible seed, but an incorruptible seed of life. Remember in the parable of the sower? In Luke's account, in Luke chapter 8, He said, the seed of the kingdom is what? The Word of God. So what He's telling us here is that in that sense, the Word of God is actually that seed of life planted in our heart. And it is by means of that that we're born again. But it is not just by the Word of God. We're also born of water. What does it mean? To be born of the Spirit is to be born as a result of the convicting power of God's Word, of the Holy Spirit through His Word. But there's also a being born of water. I want to tell you, friends, you can read from beginning to end in the New Testament, and the only water you will read of associated in any way, shape, or form with your salvation is water baptism. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 47, as Peter was in the household of Cornelius, in Acts 10 and verse 47, he said, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. I want you to notice this. The water that we read about in the New Testament is water baptism. And water baptism is baptism in the name of the Lord. Not Holy Ghost baptism. Not a baptism of suffering. Not a baptism in orange juice. But water baptism is the baptism authorized by Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus said before He ascended into heaven, make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. What He's saying is, by our authority, by the authority of God. And so the baptism that is by the authority of Jesus Christ, we're told right here, is water baptism. What is it to be born of water? It is to be baptized. And that goes right along with what we read in Romans 6 and verse 4 and Galatians 3:27. Turn there with me if you will. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, He says, therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. He's telling us that when we rise up out of that watery grave, just like Jesus rose up out of the tomb, He said, in that same way, we rise up out of baptism to walk in newness of life. If that's not the new birth, then pray tell what it is. Newness of life? I know when my newness of life physically came was when I was born of my mother and father. And my newness of life came spiritually when I was born of water and the Spirit. And so here He says, He connects it to baptism. Turn to Galatians 3. This one, to me, makes it so incredibly clear. In Galatians chapter 3, He's talking about how we become children of God. I know how I became a child of Tom and Glenita Hoagland. I was born to them. When I was born of my mother and father, I became a child of Tom and Glenita Hoagland. So I want you to notice in Galatians 3 how He puts it here in verse 26. For you are all sons or children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now notice it. He says you're children of God. You are sons of God or children of God for. You see the word for there in Galatians 3? That's not the Greek word eis that means into or unto. It is the Greek word gar. And that is a word that assigns a reason for something. That's not in Acts 2:38, but it is in Galatians 3:26-27. He said, you are all children of God through faith because. That's what this word gar means. You're children of God through faith because as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. I want you to think about that statement. He says, you are children of God through faith because you were baptized into Christ and thus you have put on Christ. That's pretty simple, isn't it? That's not hard to see. But here's something I want you to recognize. Now, I'm not an English teacher and I don't play one on television. But if there is one here, and I'm certain that they can affirm that not only in the English language, in Greek language, in any language, if it is true that you are something because you were something and thus you have done something, then it is just as true that you are not children of God because you were not baptized into Christ and thus have not put on Christ. My friends, that is a logical fact. And there's not even an inch of wiggle room around that. If it is true that you are a child of God through faith because you were baptized into Christ, then it's just as true that you are not a child of God because you were not baptized into Christ. When someone tells you that baptism is not necessary for salvation, they need to read Galatians 3, 26 and 27. Because you can't be a child of God by faith without being baptized into Jesus Christ. That's what this is saying. And so when we're looking here at John chapter 1 in verses 12 and 13, he's telling us that those who received him are those who believe. I know what that means. He says those who received him are those who believe and those who were born of God. Those who are born of God are those who are born again. Those who are born again are those who are born of water and the Spirit. Those who are born of water are those who are baptized into water, into Jesus Christ, in water. And therefore, those who received Him are those who believe and are baptized. Did you know that John 1, 12 and 13 says exactly the same thing as Mark 16, verse 15 and 16? Everything. He who believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And in John 1, and verse 12 and 13, the inspired writer is telling us that he came to his own, the Jews, and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them, those who received him, he gave right to become children of God. Well, who did he give that right to? To those who received him. But he's going to say it another way. To those who believe and are baptized. I agree with every word. Every word of that. Do you? That's the question. Do you believe and agree with every word of John 1, 12 and 13. My friend, John 1 and verse 12 does not teach that we just believe and accept Jesus into our heart as our personal Savior. This is telling us that we receive Jesus by submitting to His will. And we submit to His will when He commands that we be baptized. Well, there's another passage that is mentioned. And we saw in Revelation chapter 3 and in verse 20, as many as open, he knocks on the door, as many as open that door, he will come in and dine with them. What I want you to realize is, when we look in Revelation chapter 3 and in verse 20, who's he addressing? The church at Laodicea. Who composes the church? Acts 2 and verse 47. Those who are being saved. He's writing to saved people who have fallen away. Now see, that goes right in the face of that tract that said you're saved forever. But he's writing to people who have been saved, who composed the church at Laodicea, and he's telling them, you need to open the door and let me in. You've closed me out. So yeah, that's not even dealing with a person who is outside of Christ that needs to be saved. What I want you to realize is, there's not a verse that teaches the sinner's prayer. So what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? What does it mean? What does it really mean? You know, in the 145th Psalm and in verse 18, the psalmist said, the Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. You know what that implies? It implies that there are some false ways to call on the name of the Lord. There are people in the world today and always have been that claim to call on the name of the Lord, but they're doing it their own way. They're not calling on Him in truth. therefore the Lord is only near to those who call upon Him in truth. What does it really mean? When we look at this phrase in Acts chapter 2 and about verse 21, when we look at it in Romans chapter 10 and in verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That phrase, call upon, those two words are a translation of one Greek word, epikaleo. And the word epikaleo is defined to mean to call upon, to invoke, to call upon for oneself and one's behalf, anyone as a helper, for instance, to appeal to or to make an appeal unto. Now that's important that we understand. Obviously it means to call on, but he says it means to appeal to. As a matter of fact, it's translated that way in Acts chapter 25, in verse 11, in verse 12, in verse 21, in verse 25, when Paul appealed to Caesar. He was reserved for the decision of Augustus because he had appealed to Caesar. So in Acts 2 and verse 21, it is translated call upon. In Romans 10 and verse 13, it is translated call upon. But in Acts 25, appeal. Acts 26 and verse 32, appeal to. Acts 28 and verse 19, same. So as we look at this particular word that means to appeal to, what we're seeing is that this phrase, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, means to invoke or appeal to God's authority, seeking His blessings, specifically in this case, the forgiveness of sins. But still, how is that done? Well, let's go back to Romans chapter 10. Before you turn there, mark your Bible in Mark 16, verse 15 and 16. So just mark your place. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. Take your little Bible ribbon or a piece of paper or your stubby little finger and stick it in there, right there at Mark 16, 15, 16. Then I want you to turn back over with me to Romans chapter 10. And I want to look back at verse 13. Because if Paul writes to the Romans this, let's let the Bible interpret what he means here. So in Romans chapter 10, I want you to notice there in verses 13 through 15, he says, and Paul's going to reason backwards, okay? He's going to start at the end and he's going to reason in reverse. Paul writes there, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? You see that? That's pretty clear, isn't it? Now, I've got calling on the name of the Lord here. What does that mean? All right, now let's turn over to Mark chapter 16 and beginning in verse 15 and let's see the parallel. In Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 15, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. I want you to look at this. Look at this up here. You know that phrase, shall be saved, is the same word for word, iota for iota in the Greek, in Mark 16 and 16 as it is in Romans 10 and verse 13? Certainly is. And what we've got in both is that there must be a preacher who delivers the gospel that is heard, and that gospel must be believed, and then something else must be done, and then a person is saved. I want to ask you, when Paul wrote this in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, the Bible tells us that Jesus gave him those very words by means of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, when He sent His apostles out, He said, the Holy Spirit is going to be your advocate. He's going to take of what is mine, because what is mine I receive from the Father, that is His Word, His will. He's going to take of what is mine, and He's going to deliver it to you. So what Paul wrote in Romans 10, in verse 13, 14, and 15, were the very words Jesus gave him. And the words we have from Jesus before He ascended in Mark 16, verse 15 and 16 are up here. Now I'm asking you, did Jesus contradict Himself? Was Jesus speaking out of both sides of His mouth, as we say about a dishonest salesman? Or was Jesus saying the same thing? I'm going to tell you, He's saying the same thing. And here's the reason why. And this is a very simple principle. Test it. Test it at school. Two things equal to the same thing are equal to one another. Is that not right? I mean, 3 plus 3 is equal to 2 plus 4. Is that not right? I'm not real good with math, so tell me if I got that wrong. Two things equal to the same thing are equal to one another. And when I've got these, a preacher delivering the gospel that is heard and believed, and one calls on the name of the Lord based upon that, shall be saved. And then I've got another equation here that ends up shall be saved. They equal one another. Now that's not hard to see, that believe means believe and hear means hear and the gospel means the gospel. But what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Look, I'm just letting God tell us what it means to call on the name of the Lord. I'm not telling you what I think, what I prefer. This is not my thing. I just want to know what God wants. God says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, and he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's not real hard for me to figure out. But you know, if the Apostle Paul wrote this to the Romans, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, and we see this parallel here, we also ought to be able... I mean, if Paul wrote that to the Romans, then surely Paul called on the name of the Lord, didn't he? Wouldn't you think so? If he said whoever calls on the name of the Lord should be saved, surely he did it. Let's go back to his conversion and see what he did. Look with me back in Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, I want to start there. We're going to follow his conversion. We'll see a portion of it in Acts chapter 9, and we'll have to read the rest of it in Acts chapter 22, because he doesn't give us all the details in any one account. So in Acts chapter 9, I want you to notice in the conversion of Paul, I want you to notice that here is a man who began as a persecutor of Christians. He had been given authority to go down to Damascus and to throw Christians in jail and even to torture them. But on the road to Damascus, you remember what happened in this whole process of his conversion? The first thing that we recognize is that Paul saw a vision. Yeah, we see in verse 3 that as he journeyed, he came near Damascus and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. It was so bright that it blinded him. And that's not the only vision he saw. After he got into Damascus, the Lord told Ananias that Saul had seen another vision, a vision of a man coming in who would put his hands on him so that he might receive his sight. He had two visions before he called on the name of the Lord. That's right. He had two visions. But I want you to notice something else. He heard the Lord speak directly to him. That's right. In verse 4, he fell to the ground and Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And it's not just that he heard the Lord, he spoke directly to the Lord himself. He said to him, who are you, Lord? And then in verse 6, he was trembling and astonished and said, Lord, what do you want me to do? He had a conversation with him. And then, in verse 9, he was 3 days without sight. He neither ate nor drank. What's that telling us? He neither ate nor drank. That's showing us the level of his godly sorrow which produces repentance. And what I want you to recognize is that we've got a guy who saw a vision, who heard the Lord speak, who spoke to the Lord and manifested his faith, because when he said, who are you, Lord? The Lord said, I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. And then he replied, Lord, what do you want me to do? He, knowing it was Jesus, referred to Jesus as Lord. He manifested his faith that Jesus of Nazareth, whom he once tried to destroy, was in fact the Son of God, and he's seeking what he needs to do. Here's a man who's seen a vision, heard directly from the Lord, spoke directly to the Lord, believed in the Lord, and repented of his sins. And here's a man who prayed for 3 days. That's right. You know, in verse 11, when the Lord was speaking to Ananias, he said, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. Now, I know he'd been praying that long because we're told that's how long he was neither eating nor drinking in the city of Damascus. He'd been there for 3 days. And the Lord said he's been praying. So here's my challenge to you. I'd like for you to go back wherever you go to church and ask your preacher, just ask this question. So I've got a hypothetical here. I've got a friend. Let's say I've got a friend, and this friend of mine is not a Christian, has not been saved. But they saw a vision. And the Lord spoke to them the other night, and they spoke to the Lord, and they believed. They believed in Jesus, that He is the Lord, the Son of God. They repented of their sins, and they prayed to Him, and prayed, and prayed, and prayed. I'm just wondering, is that person saved? They believed, they repented, and they prayed. Isn't that what the tract told us that we needed to do? Certainly it is. Now let me ask you this. Is that what Paul did to be saved? Was he saved at this point? No, he wasn't. You remember back in verse 6? Look back in verse 6. In verse 6, he said, "What do you want me to do, Lord?" What did Jesus say? "Just accept me into your heart as your personal Savior and pray to God for my sake that He'd forgive you of your sins." He didn't say that. He told Saul to go into the city and it would be told him there what he must do. My friend, what I want you to recognize is here's a man who had believed in Jesus, who had repented of his sins, and who had prayed to Him. And Jesus said he still wasn't saved. You know how I know that? Because He said it would be told him what he must do. He hadn't been told anything yet. He had not done what he must do. So he couldn't have been saved. What was he told that he must do? Well, as Paul Harvey says, we got to hear the rest of the story, and that's in chapter 22. And when you turn to Acts chapter 22, Paul recounts his conversion again, and this time he gives us the rest of the story. He gives us the rest of the details. Because in Acts 9 we read about Ananias being told by Jesus to go into him so that, why? So Ananias could tell him what he must do. What did Ananias tell him? Look in verse 16. Ananias said, "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Ananias, by direction of Jesus Christ, told Saul that he needed to be baptized to wash away his sins, because in that act he was calling on the name of the Lord. That's in perfect harmony with the parallel we just saw in Romans 10 and in Mark 16, isn't it? It's not hard to understand. It may be difficult for us to bring that into play or to come to terms with how that's calling on the name of the Lord when we're baptized, but don't get tripped up by that yet. Right now, all we need to do is get the facts. And the facts are telling us, according to Acts 22:16, that Saul wasn't saved until Ananias told him what he must do. And what Ananias told him he must do was to be baptized in order to call on the name of the Lord. And in doing that, he washed away his sins. Yeah, Paul's the one that wrote this in Romans 10 and verse 13. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord should be saved. He ought to know what it was. He should have done it. He did. And we're told how he did it. But that's not all. You know, we find this same statement in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, as Peter stood up to preach to the people, he said in verse 21, as he's quoting the prophet Joel, he said, "It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Peter is revealing God's promise from the prophets that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then in verse 22, he begins to reveal who that Lord is. "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which He did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." It begins to tell him that Jesus is that Lord that they must call upon, right? And then he tells him, "And you murdered Him with lawless hands." The very Lord that you must call on, the name of the Lord that you must call upon, you murdered that Lord with lawless hands, hung Him on a cross. But the good news is, it was also prophesied that as the seed of David, He would be raised from the dead That wasn't speaking about David, Peter says. That was speaking about his seed, about the Son of God. That was speaking about Jesus of Nazareth. And Peter's saying, we're witnesses here today to tell you that we saw Him alive and that Jesus is that Lord that you must call upon. And he says in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both, what? Lord and Christ. What's that point? Because in verse 21 he said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord should be saved. They don't know who that is. And so he reveals to them that it's Jesus. What do the people do? He said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord should be saved. They believed that. They just didn't know who the Lord was. Then he tells them, and what do? In verse 37, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men, brethren, what shall we do? A time out. What were they asking? Were they asking, what shall we do to get a job? What shall we do to be able to pass the ACT? What was their question? Their question was, how do we call on the Lord that we killed? We believe He was raised from the dead. How do we call upon Him now? You know, so many times when we read verse 38, people say, oh no, that word for means because. He's telling us what we do because we've already been saved. Really? Is that the question they were asking? Is men, brethren, what do we do since we've already been saved? Why were they cut to the heart if they were already saved? They were cut to the heart because they were convicted as sinners and the murderers of the Son of God. They wanted to know right then and there how to call on the name of the Lord. And verse 38 is telling us how to call on the name of the Lord. They expressed their faith by their question. And Peter did not tell them to accept Jesus into their heart as their personal Savior. You look into verse 38? It's not there. Nor is it in verse 39 or verse 40 or any other verse. Peter did not tell them to pray for salvation. Peter told them to repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord. Remember, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord, or in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord, for the remission of sins. Isn't this in perfect harmony with what we just saw in Paul's conversion and how he called on the name of the Lord? Isn't this in perfect harmony with the parallel between Romans 10, 13, And Mark chapter 16 and verse 16? It is. That's because there's perfect unity in the truth. That's because there is harmony in the truth. There is consistency in the truth. And we're just letting the Bible show us that. I know there's a lot of things you'll hear a lot of religious people and even a lot of preachers and pastors telling you that's in contradiction to this. But I want to tell you, my friends, all we're doing is letting the Bible interpret itself. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? There's one more passage I want you to look at that I believe that clearly reveals this. Because I know you may be saying, but Brad, I just don't, you know, calling on the name of the Lord, how is that not verbal? I mean, I see it. Intellectually, I see it. Baptism is being identified as calling on the name of the Lord. One more passage. Look in 1 Peter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, and I want you to notice with me in verse 21. In 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 20, that God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. Verse 21. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. The King James says, baptism doth also now save us. There is an antitype which also now saves us. Baptism. Then, parenthetical statement. In parenthetical statement, he says, it is not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what he's saying here in this text is that God saved Noah and his family through water, and that is a type. The antitype, or the real image, is that we are saved through baptism through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember, if Jesus wasn't raised, then baptism is meaningless. So he's telling us that we've been saved through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as he tells us this, he gives us an explanation. He says it is not a ritualistic washing as under the law. You know, the priests had certain washings. They had certain baptisms, if you will, before they went and served at the altar. He said, that's not what this is. This is not just an outward ritualistic washing. He said, this is the answer of a good conscience toward God. What does that mean, the answer of a good conscience? That word that's translated answer in the New King James, in the King James, is the Greek word eperotema. W.E. Vine defines that Greek word, and he says that it is not, and as in the King James Version, an answer. It was used by the Greeks in a legal sense as a demand or an appeal. Baptism is therefore the ground of an appeal by a good conscience against wrongdoing. Now hold on. Remember when we were defining that phrase, call upon the name of the Lord? What did call upon? That's the word epikaleo. What did that word mean? It was an appeal. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, whoever appeals to the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Vine says that this word translated answer means an appeal by a good conscience against wrongdoing. Art and Gingrich say it is a formal request, an appeal. An appeal to God for a clear conscience. The New American Standard Version translates it this way. Corresponding to that, that is the salvation of Noah and his family, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The ESV, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Good friends, the Holy Spirit makes it crystal clear. The Holy Spirit says, baptism is an appeal to God for that clear conscience. Calling on the name of the Lord is an appeal to God for that good conscience, so that I can know that I'm right with Him, so that I can be forgiven and have that assurance. And the Holy Spirit says here, baptism is that appeal. It is an appeal toward the authority of God for the forgiveness of sins. Now, I recognize that there are still some who will say, okay, as I said, Brett, I get it intellectually. But how can we appeal without it being verbal? How can we do that without praying, without speaking to God? Every appeal that I make speaking. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Let me illustrate it this way. There are other ways to appeal to authority for forgiveness without speaking. When I was just a very young boy, and I'm not going to say how young because I don't want any boys to identify with this here, okay? The preacher's son, and you know how preacher's kids are. No offense, Norrit. Oh, he's asleep. No, you know how the preacher's kids can be sometimes. He was older than me, and I just wanted to be like him so much. He was so cool. And after church on Sunday evening, he came up and he said, "Hey, Brett, you want me to show you something really neat?" And I said, Yeah. I'll go anywhere. What are you going to show me?" He said, "Come back here." And boy, he looked like it was really a secret. So I followed him. He took me in that room around back by the baptistry. And we got back there, and I don't know how much time had gone on. I don't know how long I'd been playing, but he took me back there, and he reached up and he got those trays down and he opened it up, and there was that bread. That bread that I'd always wanted a bite of. My mom had always passed it around me. They'd never give me a piece of it. And he said, "You want a bite of that?" "Oh, yeah. What does that taste like?" And so, now, let's stop here for a minute. We lived way out in the country, outside of the city, and it was a long drive home. And so, when my dad, after church, he had greeted everybody, and he started making his way to the car, the deal was, and it was just understood, all the kids had better keep him in our peripheral vision, wherever he's at, because when he makes his way to the car, we'd better scurry out there. He had better not have to wait for us in the car, or it's going to be bad. I don't know how much time had passed, but he had gone out to the car and waited. He waited long enough that he came back in looking for me, and he'd looked in every classroom, looked in the bathroom, and the last room he looked in was behind by the baptistry. And that was about the time that I was taking a bite and had crumbs coming down my chin. And I was horrified. Dropped the bread on the floor. He grabbed me by the scruff of the neck and he led me out to the car. And just in that low voice, he said, "When we get home, I'm going to wear you out." And you know how you just don't have any strength in your legs. You're just thinking, "Oh, I don't want to get home. Let us have a flat tire or something." And so we had that long drive home. I appealed to my father for forgiveness all the way home. And I didn't say a word. Because you see, with my dad, you didn't get anywhere talking. You got deeper. The way you made an appeal to my dad was through humble, submissive obedience, respect. I sat in the back seat and I was sweet to my little annoying sister all the way home. Whatever she wanted, I smiled at her, opened the car door for my mom. I was doing everything I could think of to show him I'm sorry. I appealed to him all the way home. Didn't say a word. Now I know you're distracted. You're thinking, "Did you get a whipping?" Of course I did. He said I would. I did. But here's the point. I've appealed to my father many times without saying anything, simply through submission and obedience to his will. I get it. I get it completely. When God says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved," and I say, "I believe you and I'm baptized," through that act of obedience, I'm showing him I believe. And I'm also appealing to him for that forgiveness. You know, look over in Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul just puts it so beautifully here, of course by inspiration, but in Colossians 2, he says in verse 11 that we've been circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. That always means it's done by God. Obviously, this is not in the flesh. It's not physical. He says, by the removal of the sins of the flesh. That's the circumcision that he's talking about. How's that done? How are those sins taken away from me by God? He said in verse 12, here's how. Buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him. Hey, that's what we read about in Romans 6, wasn't it? Through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Now look in verse 13. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him. When did He make Jesus alive? When He raised Him up from the dead? Well, if I'm made alive together with Him, when am I made alive? When I'm raised up out of baptism. That's His point. If it's not, please tell me what it is. He's telling me that when I'm baptized, I'm raised up together with Him. And I'm made alive together with Him. Jesus was made alive when He was raised up. So when am I made alive? I'm made alive when I'm raised up. But wait a minute. My pastor told me I was made alive at the point of faith, and then I'm baptized later. I know. That's the problem. That's why we're having this study. Because that is not biblical. But here's what I want you to see back in verse 12. You know what you've heard all your life? Is that anyone who believes what Brett's preaching tonight, that you've got to be baptized to call on the name of the Lord and be saved, they're putting their faith in their own works. They're putting their faith in the water. Well, let's see. Verse 12 says, when I'm baptized, I am raised with Him through faith in my own works. Does your Bible say that? No. It says that I am raised through faith in the working of God. We're just reading what the Bible says. Friends, when you're baptized into Jesus Christ, your faith is not in your own works. Your faith is not in the water. Your faith is in the working of God. And Ephesians 2 says we are His workmanship, created for good works. That's where our faith is. So yes, when I'm baptized, my faith is in God and in His works, and I'm appealing to Him. I believe that You raised Jesus from the dead. I'll show you. I'll be buried with Him. And I'll show you that I believe. Isn't that what the Israelites were doing when God told them to march around the city of Jericho, and it made no sense at all, but they marched around the city. They were showing God they believed Him. When God put a brass serpent up and they had been bitten by the vipers, weren't they showing God they believed Him when they came and looked at that brazen serpent? Makes no sense at all. And God healed them. Again and again and again. And we're showing God, we're appealing to God that we believe Him and we need His forgiveness. So my friend, we've seen that baptism in the name of the Lord is baptism that is authorized by Jesus, Matthew 28:18. We've seen that it is an appeal by way of faithful obedience when God says repent and be baptized, I'm appealing to Him by obeying that. We've seen that it's an act of faith in the working of God, not in the working of man, Colossians 2 and verse 12. We've seen that it's based upon faith in the resurrection. We saw that in 1 Peter 3:21 and in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. And we've also seen tonight that baptism is calling on the name of the Lord. Is that how you called upon Him? You made a note of how you were saved. You made a note of when you were saved. Okay? So let me challenge you. If you prayed the sinner's prayer in order to be saved, which there's not one scripture to teach that, and you accepted Jesus into your heart as your personal Savior, which no one was ever told to do in the New Testament, and if you believe that you were saved after believing and praying, then that means you believed you were saved before you were baptized. Okay? See, we always get to this point and somebody says, I got it, Brett. It's okay because I was baptized. Well, hold on a minute. You were immersed in water. You were immersed in water. But my friend, if you believe that you were saved after believing and praying before you were baptized, then even if you were baptized, you were not calling on the name of the Lord for forgiveness when you were baptized. You believed you were already saved. Hey, you got to be honest with yourself. And it doesn't matter how many people you tell otherwise here, we're not going to decide whether you go to heaven or not. God does. And God knows why you were baptized. He knows whether or not you were actually appealing to Him for forgiveness when you were buried. You know that God tells us in the 145th Psalm and in verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. Did you do it? This is important. Swallow your pride. Did you call upon Him in truth? Were you appealing to Him for forgiveness and baptism? Or did you believe that you were already saved? I tell you, if you believe that you were saved after believing and praying, you weren't calling on the name of the Lord when you were baptized. You were calling on men to see an outward sign of an inward grace. You've heard that before, haven't you? That's because that may be what you've heard your pastor say. That's what I'm told by many people, that baptism is commanded by God, we must do it, but it's merely an outward sign of an inward grace. Isn't that what 1 Peter 3 said it wasn't? An outward thing? Yeah, it did. It's not an outward thing. So if anyone's told you it's an outward thing, ooh, big red flags. Something's wrong with what you've been taught. And so if you believed you were saved after believing and praying, you weren't calling on the name of the Lord, you were calling on men to see an outward sign of an inward grace, which is the doctrines of men. And I'll tell you something else. You didn't have faith in the working of God to raise you from spiritual death in baptism because you believed you're already saved. You say, but I've been baptized. You got wet. You know how many times I've been baptized? I can't even count them. Because the word baptism simply means to dip or to plunge. I had two older brothers, meanest kids in the county. Every time we went to the river or to the creek or to a swimming pool, they dunked me. As many times until I got tired. They baptized me again and again and again. And it was not by my own will. I was not calling on the name of the Lord for the forgiveness of sins. I was trying to get away. So baptism means to be immersed, but baptism in the name of the Lord is to be buried with Him, appealing to God for the forgiveness of sins. You may have been immersed, but if you believed you were saved at the point of faith, then you weren't appealing to God in baptism, and that was not baptism in the name of the Lord. You know what that means? That means that if you believe that you were saved after believing and praying, even if you were baptized, that tonight and right now you need to arise and be baptized and for the first time in your life wash away your sins calling on the name of the Lord. You have the opportunity to do it right now. We're going to sing a song to appeal to you, to appeal to God for the forgiveness of your sins. I know you can see this. I know you can see it. You may not like it. You may be thinking about all the consequences. It may make you uncomfortable. Good friend, be saved. Be saved. And the Lord will be with you. You have an opportunity to do that. Won't you please come and be saved while we stand and sing the Imitation Song?